Good morning. Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Today we're going to be looking at the trumpets of warning in Revelation chapter 8. They continue into chapter 9 a little bit. We had a reading of Joel chapter 2, which began with these words, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain." Then later on it used the idea of a trumpet again in verse 15. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people." We're going to see in that passage about God's warning of judgment that there's a lot of parallels in Revelation chapter 8. As we begin today, let me set the stage for the judgments that we're about to read about by really going back and reviewing what the content of Revelation has been thus far, what the visions of John have showed us up to this point. In direct contrast to what most of humanity believes because of their blindedness spiritually, chapter 1 reveals Jesus Christ standing at the center of the universe in his importance, in his control. We heard these words, "He is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Starts out with a good focus at the beginning of this book of Revelation to remind believers who is at the center of the universe. And as a great comfort to those who are being persecuted, those who are being attacked daily, those who are struggling through this life, this battle with the evil one, comes their Savior, the sovereign, all-powerful Jesus. And he is seen as king. He is seen wearing a sash across his chest. He is seen as wearing the garb of a high priest. And he walks among his lampstands, the church, and he then gently but directly encourages his church in very specific ways that apply to where they live and in their daily life. In 7 letters, he addresses his whole church, calling them to obedience and to press on as so as to be victorious in this earthly journey. And as an encouragement to them in the midst of that call, we have an open door shown into heaven, a vision for them to see what the situation is. We see a door thrown open and behold the very throne room of God, a vision of control, of might, and of power. For from that throne sits Christ and proceeds flashes of lightning, and we hear loud rumblings of thunder. There's power there. A dilemma is posed to us as that door is opened into heaven and we look. One, it's our dilemma, and as to who is worthy to open the scroll of history, to look and say, this history past and the future, how do we make sense of it all? The question is, who can make all that is wrong right again? And the answer is, once again, Jesus, the one who's at the center, the Lamb of God, rises up. He takes up the scroll and he opens the seals of history. And as he does, we see 4 instruments of judgment. The first thing we discover, these 4 seals, 4 horsemen ready to go forth and execute God's wrath against wickedness on the earth. The 5th seal is opened and we hear the lament of the saints who are martyred, crying out to God to do exactly that, to bring justice and retribution and to make things right. And then in the 6th seal, we begin to see that take place. God doing just that as the scroll of history comes to an end. The mountains are destroyed. The islands sink away. The sky vanishes like a scroll that's rolled up. And the wicked who are facing this judgment of God cry out, "Who can stand? Who can stand?" But before this final judgment occurs, we're given an answer to the question, who can stand? We have a picture of God withholding the judgment until every last one of his elect are sealed with his name written upon them. These are the ones who will stand before his throne wrapped in the white robes and worshiping the Lamb as an encouragement to those saints still upon the earth who are wrestling, who are reading John's revelation. He's given a vision of the great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. It's a great encouragement to them, celebrating and praising God who has rescued them from this coming judgment. So there's a great picture to the church of God's provision of his for his people. And the message is that this life of battle, this trial, this time of tribulation on the earth is only temporary. And it has a very significant purpose. We live as servants of our rescuer king. who will take us to be with him, to live eternally in a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Our last chapter were words of encouragement to the church again, where it said this, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is what prepares us for chapter 8, for the coming judgments. Last week, we looked at the first portion of chapter 8 with a view to understanding how crucial our prayers are, how central they are in God's bringing an answer to this big dilemma, this bringing of evil to an end and hastening the day of Christ's coming. And as we move forward in chapter 8, God has heard the prayers of his people. And as he hears the prayers of his people, he begins to bring judgment, symbolic of that which progresses to complete, total, and final judgment. We have seven trumpets, sort of the last trumpet being the conclusion. But in the meantime, we have other judgments that are coming. So let's go to chapter 8 now. I'm going to read the first five verses and include that in our reading today because that's backdrop for what we've just had. But our focus will be chapters 8, 6 through 13. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And the first angel blew his trumpet. And there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, as many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their lights might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." If we had time, we'd go ahead and read the rest of the trumpets. We're not going to do that. I want to focus just on the first four today. And I said last time that we're getting into a more difficult portion of Revelation in terms of its interpretation. But we need not get overwhelmed. I want to say that to us. As we've said many times, the point of the writing of the book of Revelation is to do exactly that, to reveal, not to confuse us. That's its purpose. Remember that. Its purpose is to reveal, not to confuse. So one writer put out what we're up against when he wrote this. And we didn't read this. It's in chapter 9. But he says the language of these two chapters, he's speaking about chapters 8 and 9, is coming, is among the most vivid even in Revelation, including locusts with women's hair, 200 million multicolored fire-breathing horsemen, burning mountains, falling stars, and hail of blood, and so on. Unquote. So the interpretation of these bizarre images have tended to go something like this in the past. You know, I don't really understand what these mean, but it sounds like it could be this, so that's what it should mean. That's what it does mean. That's how interpreters have often dealt with a passage like this. I don't really get it, but it sounds like it could be like this, so we're going to say that's what it is. Well, a great many people believe that Revelation is a code. A code book that has to be cracked. What gets published, people who write books, sometimes simply because they write well and they've come up with a new idea that's exciting, can sometimes influence the way people think for years, even generations, and not always in a good way. That's true of the way people view Revelation. It's been happening recently with movies as well as writing. But back in the 1970s, there was one particular writer named Hal Lindsey who published a book with the title The Apocalypse Code. And it appeals to our imaginative minds. It's very clever. It's well written. And it has influenced people's view of Revelation over the many years. Well, ignoring that his interpretation renders the book meaningless to the church for thousands of years, up until his day, nevertheless, Steve Wilmhurst points out that Hal Lindsey looks intently for precise applications in his day that are actually the final fulfillment of the words of God. Now, that's a bit prideful, I think, to say that I understand the words of the Scripture to speak to my generation and it's all about me. But this is what he says, for example. The horses prepared for battle in chapter 9 are heavily armored attack helicopters. The crowns on the locusts are the helmets worn by the helicopter pilots. And best of all, the red, blue, and yellow of the rider's breastplates represent the Chinese national flag. Never mind that the Chinese flag doesn't have any blue in it at all. That kind of thing, you see. That's what's going on here. You're looking so desperately for some application in your current day that is the final fulfillment. But I want to say that symbolism in the Scripture is not the same thing as code. Symbolism is built on what's already known, a familiarity. Its purpose is to reveal. We borrow from symbol, or we use symbolism because it reveals to us something. Its purpose is never to reveal. It's not to hide, it's to reveal. And so we begin looking into the seven trumpets of chapter 8 and 9 here. And what I'd like us to do is to look back at what the Scripture has already said about trumpets, particularly. Before I do that, just a word on the timeline of this. Where do the trumpets fit in the timeline of Revelation? I've said now repeatedly that Revelation is a book of which you see the same history period recycled several times, described from different perspectives. And you see several cycles. We've mentioned three, particularly the seven seals, the seven trumpets. We're going to see a little bit later, seven bowls are all depicting the same period of time, but they're doing it from a different perspective. If that's true, you would expect to see parallels in those descriptions, in the seals and in the trumpets and in the bowls. And in fact, we do see those. The first four trumpets are taken together as a group, just as the first four seals were. You remember that we have in the first four seals four horsemen. Horsemen who are bringing what? They're bringing judgment. You see that parallel, of course, in here in the trumpets. And these judgments systematically wreak havoc upon those things that are on our earth, the things that sustain human life, those things which upon which human life depends. And the seals are seen from the Christian's perspective in the first section, the first cycle there. While the trumpets are actually seen more from heaven's perspective as it's applied not only to believers at the beginning, but ultimately to the judgments that will bring upon the wicked specifically. And when you come to the bowls later on, we're going to see that there is an expansion of these judgments to a completion point, a growing and expanding. So, for example, we'll see that the trumpets are partial in their judgment. You have a third of this part of the world, a third of this, a third of that. It's a partial judgment, whereas in the bowls, when they're poured out, you have the entirety poured out. It's the bringing of the final judgment. So, enough of that for now. That's sort of the timeline of things. But let's now look specifically at how the Scripture has used the image of trumpets. Because it's interesting to me, as you do that study, you're going to find that a lot of these, actually almost all of them, are applied very much directly here. Various uses of trumpets throughout the Scripture give insight into the symbolism, and they serve as the historic and literary context of John's vision. So, again, these all play into the figure of the trumpet in Revelation 8 and 9. So one use, for example, of the trumpet is to announce the arrival of a victorious and majestic figure. We're familiar, I think, we see it in all kinds of different settings, with the fanfare of trumpets that announces the arrival of a dignitary or of a king. In the Scripture, typically that fanfare is not spoken of just kings. It's actually most often in the Scripture used of God himself. that there is a fanfare of trumpets before God arrives. A trumpet is blown, for example, to announce God's coming to the earth in the time of Moses when he met with the people of God on Mount Sinai. Listen to what it says there in that passage in Exodus. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. Why are they trembling and standing afar off? Well, God has come from heaven, in a sense, to meet man on the earth. It's intimately tied to what's another use of the trumpet, which we saw in Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet, and what are you doing with that trumpet? You're calling an assembly of the people. So that's another use, is to call an assembly of God's people. Again, in Exodus, the trumpet was blown to call the large multitude to assemble in order to meet with God. You see that in Exodus 19, verses 16 and 17, where he says this: on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. The blowing of the trumpet calls God's people. So the trumpet sound was a chill, sent a chill through the people, because they realized, in a sense, something's going to happen that's never happened before. We're about to see God face to face. We're going to meet him. From heaven, he's come now to where we are. So there's that picture of God coming to meet with people, all right? There's a heavenly trumpet, obviously, in that scenario, that you're hearing the trumpet from God to announce this. But God called his people to use trumpets as well. He called Moses to fashion them in Numbers chapter 10. Make two silver trumpets. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. So whenever they're going to gather, blow the trumpet. When it's time to disperse, you do the same. So man's trumpets carry symbolism as well. And they served as a very pragmatic way of communicating that it was time to get together, and specifically to meet with God. So you get that idea throughout Scripture. Let me give you another example of that. The apocalyptic passage in Matthew chapter 24, often misinterpreted as well, but it's a difficult passage. And he says this: and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. What are they doing? The trumpet blows, the angels gather God's people from all over the world, the elect from the four corners of the earth, that they might be assembled to meet God, to be with God. Now, that's the second use. The third use would be to announce the coming of divine judgment. Now, we see that again and again. For example, during the exile in Babylon, God was going to judge Babylon. And so he calls and announces the assembly of the nations that are going to bring that judgment upon them. He assembles those nations to bring judgment by blowing a trumpet. It happens in Jeremiah 51. Set up a standard on the earth, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations for war against her, summon against her the kingdoms. So it's a summoning, but particularly for the purpose of bringing judgment about. So God uses other people or other means to bring about judgment, but clearly he's the one who is carrying it out, and that's announced by a trumpet. Then there's the use of the trumpet to sound an alarm. Again, that language in Joel that we read in chapter 2. Sound the alarm. It's the first words of the chapter. Blow a trumpet, sound the alarm. For centuries, the ram's horn or some other kind of trumpet was used as a military device to call the soldiers to attention, to let them know they were being attacked or they were about to be in danger. Give them instructions as they were to go out in battle. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 9, God says, and when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So there's an alarm that's to be blown with the trumpet. But the trumpet could also be used after the battle to celebrate. A good brass section is always an exciting thing in a band. It brings sort of a level of exuberance. So it can signal the reason for rejoicing over some release or deliverance or victory or some means of restoration that God is doing. That's what God called his people to do in the time of Jubilee, for example, to blow a trumpet to celebrate your freedom in Jubilee. In fact, most of the festivals involve the blowing of trumpets in some way or another as a sign of joy at what God had done, at his provision, his deliverance, his setting his people free. You see, as these begin to build up, that these are all significant with regard to what's coming with the blowing of these trumpets at the end. The trumpet was also used to announce the celebration of the coronation of the king. For example, when Zadok the priest gathered together with Nathan the prophet, and he made Solomon the king in place of David. You remember there was some strategy to try to get another king, and some people were doing that. This was sort of a strategic moment to blow the trumpet and announce it before they could do the other. So all of Israel would know. They had to find some instrument to do that, to use the trumpet. When Israel or Judah got a new king, that was a big event. And so it was heralded by the loudest instrument that they had available. So announcing and celebrating the coronation of the king. And then finally, I want to simply say that it's to announce the second coming of Christ. The trumpet has always been part of that picture. Perhaps the clearest example of that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." And you have a picture of that last great day. So you have all of these images, seven overtones, I think, to the symbolism that we're getting here in Revelation chapter 8. And I'm convinced that all of them are significant. In Revelation 8 and 9, they're combined. What do we see there in Revelation 8 and 9? We see the announcement that God is coming in all of his majesty and power, and he's coming to judge the world. When he comes, he's going to assemble the saints to be with him. Secondly, third, when he's coming, it's no longer a coming of mercy, but now it's a particular coming that brings divine judgment. Fourth, the trumpet sounds an alarm to the people of God. And not just to the people of God, it sounds an alarm to the whole world. And perhaps this is the focus of this chapter. You'll notice that the devastations associated with each trumpet are only partial devastations here. They're not complete devastations. Only a third of this land is affected. A third of the trees, a third of so on. That's because, unlike the pouring out of the bowls, the judgments here have a purpose of warning people, causing an alarm, calling the wicked to take action in light of what's coming. They're called for the purpose of repentance. So this is an alarm sounding, calling people for repentance. Fifth, the sounding of these trumpets indicate that it will soon be time to rejoice and to celebrate their ultimate jubilee as the saints are set free from the trials of this earthly battle and tribulation. They're released from the burdens of this world and from sin and restored to intimate and eternal fellowship with God in his presence. It's a great brass section blowing to celebrate joy for Christians. And then sixth, in its sounding of the trumpets, we're reminded of the coronation of our King, that he sits on the throne of heaven and nothing is outside his control. Yes, he's already been made king. That happens at his ascension. And yet now all the earth is acknowledging that he's king. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess this. And then finally, of course, we see that all of these events are events in conjunction with his second coming. Our king is coming to judge and to deliver. So there's a lot of rich meaning here in the symbolism. But there are two specific allusions that are being made here that we mustn't miss. And I'm saying allusions, not illusions, with an A. Okay. This vision alludes first to several things. But first of all, to deliverance of God's people at the time of Jericho. You know the story of Jericho pretty well, the marching around the walls that finally fell down. You're familiar with the Bible's allegorical tie, and I don't mean to say that the march through the wilderness of God's people was allegorical. It wasn't. But there's an allusion, there's an allegorical tie between the Christian journey toward heaven and the journey that they made from Egypt out of that bondage to the promised land. Before they can enter the promised land, there are enemies in the way. And of course, Revelation, we're getting to the time where we're getting ready to enter the promised land. We're getting ready for the final time of heaven. But before they can do that, they have enemies in the way. Notice in the account of Joshua of the destruction of the enemies of God's people prior to their entering their reward, the use of the number 7 and the number of trumpets that we have there. And the use of trumpets. Joshua chapter 6, 4. This is pretty astounding in one verse. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. I think this is being alluded to by the revelation, the vision that he's seen. When you hear Revelation speak of seven so often, specifically speak of seven trumpets, in the context of defeating the Christians' enemies prior to their entering heaven, you can't miss the tie. It's the final blowing of those trumpets that results in the final destruction of the wicked city and God's taking possession, or God's people taking possession. So that's the first illusion. The second illusion is that of the plagues of Egypt. When you begin to actually look at the meaning of these individual trumpets, you see the allusion to the plagues of Egypt. In Exodus, you hear the story of Israel being redeemed from slavery. And in order to deliver his people from the oppression of their captors, God uses 10 plagues to do so. In Moses' day, God demonstrates his supremacy over various idols of man by bringing judgments upon them that are partial judgments. These are not complete judgments on the earth, but a partial judgment upon the people of Egypt. So as to do what? To sound an alarm, to send a warning to Pharaoh, calling him to do what? To repent. So it's very, very similar here, what's going on. In that story, the plagues were a warning calling Pharaoh and his people to repent, which they failed to do. And in the same way, these seven trumpets of God are judgments that call people to repent. If you turn to chapter 9, verse 20, and look there, you'll see that those who were not killed by the judgments failed to repent as well. The first plagues, including the people of God. You'll remember that some of the initial ones, the people of God suffered as well. But very soon in the plagues, as they begin to get worse and worse, you have a differentiation between God's people and the people of Egypt. And the same thing happens with the trumpets. As the trumpets begin, you have initial stages of judgment upon the earth that God's people have to endure somehow. But the more you go along, the more difficult they get, the more there is a differentiation between God's people and the evil. The first four trumpets parallel the first four seals that we said, the horsemen of the apocalypse, if you will. What were they doing? They were to bring judgments on the earth. And those horsemen bringing devastation to the earth during the time between Christ's first and his second coming. So that covers all of history. Things that believers endure as well. They brought what? War and famine and pestilence and death. What are these four? The trumpets tell us what war and what famine and what pestilence and death are for. Notice the following as we look into the meaning of the first four trumpets. We're only covering four, but listen to them. These judgments can best be seen, I think, as the inevitable outworking of human sin upon the world and its inhabitants. Think of what happened in the fall of man into sin, read about in Genesis. It transforms the glorious creation into a corrupted wasteland. The lush earth filled with all its bounteous gardens becomes, in a sense, a weed-filled cemetery. When man sinned, the horsemen began their work, attacking, among other things, the physical realm. And in the first trumpet, you see hail and fire mixed with blood being thrown to the earth. A third of the earth is burned, as were a third of the trees and all the green grass. We could be thankful it was only a third, right? Partial judgment, not complete judgment. You see ties to the 10 plagues here, don't you? Hail and fire. You might think of lightning being associated with the hail as the fire causer. And that's mixed with blood. Well, there's two there. These are warnings sent from God in preparation for the final judgment. A portion of the crops are taken, not all the crops. A portion of the forests are destroyed. To what end? What's the purpose of this? It's to warn us that God, our judge, has the means to remove all of the trees, all of the plants, all of the vegetation. And in fact, he will do so in the final judgment. And so we must be ready for that. We're being called to an alarm, to waken up. Now notice the repeated reference to fire and burning here. Burning hail. That's a strange picture. A burning mountain is the second trumpet. A burning star is the third picture. And finally, with the fourth trumpet, it seems the fires of earth and heaven are burned out and we're left in darkness. Even the sun itself is dark. It reminds me that in Noah's day, the earth was destroyed by water and God promised he would never do it again that way. But he also speaks about the second judgment, the final judgment, is always happening by fire. In the second trumpet, you have a burning mountain thrown into the sea. Well, I don't know if it's Hal Lindsey-like, but we might vision all sorts of things, can't we? When you think of a burning mountain thrown into the sea, you might think of Mount St. Helens or something like that, where the top of the mountain was sort of blown off in the volcano and blew into the area. But I think probably if you were a reader of John's writing the first time, something had happened only like 11 years before he wrote this, and that's the destruction of Mount Vesuvius. That had just happened right before he writes this, and so that might have come to mind. But you'll remember that this burning mountain is cast by God. He's the one who casts it down to the earth and into the sea. And it's like that plague. It brings water to turn to blood. A third of the creatures die. A third of the ships are destroyed. And I think the idea here is to see that by this act, God takes away man's livelihood on the sea, which was so central to the life of the people around the Mediterranean. Trade is disrupted. Not entirely, but partially, that they might repent and turn to him. It's an earthly problem that calls them to repent. Well, the same is true of the third trumpet, which causes a third of the rivers and the springs to turn bitter. I think about those around the world who have trouble with water. We don't have much trouble in this country with water. There's other streams and their springs which don't give them freshness, but they actually carry disease. They carry sickness. You usually think of water as a purifying agent, but in many places it's a dangerous thing to even touch. People must have water, and so they drink it, and they die. Again, not all of them die, but many of them do. Why? It's a warning. The trumpet sounds to awaken us to the need for repentance. Similarly, the fourth trumpet symbolizes providential disasters that precede this final judgment that's coming. Darkness. Again, Joel talked about that darkness. Just like the ninth plague was a plague of darkness right before the tenth plague. Now, these are all judgments upon the physical realm that impact man. The first four are physical, but the final three are far worse. And so you have this phrase by the angel, woe, woe, woe for what's coming. We're going to look at those next time. But let's see that God is being patient now. It's hard to imagine that in bringing all of these judgments, partial judgments, a third of the earth being affected and so on, that God is being patient. But that's exactly what he's doing. Being patient, even when he sends partial calamities on this earth, he's surrounding his world with a message. He's sounding that warning, a blast from the trumpet that people must heed and pay attention to. Are we doing that as we think about our world's reaction to the judgments we face on this earth? The seals have been opened a little bit. We're getting a glimpse into the scroll that helps us interpret the events of history. It's then our duty as believers, do you not think, to share with our world. And we share with the world, always speaking the truth in love, gently, what is coming. What's coming? Of course, we're to be gentle, but truthful about these partial judgments that are taking place in our world. The Lord is allowing mankind to experience these judgments on the earth that he might turn from his sin and turn to God while he may still be found. It's a message like a trumpet sound. When you think about the hurricanes, and I think of Katrina is the one that comes immediately to mind because of what happened in our country, people began to wrestle with the question, is this a message from God? You know, is this a judgment of God? I don't think you can escape the fact that it's a judgment from God from this passage. Tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, hailstorms that destroy crops, people dying from Ebola, people dying from unclean waters that they drink, and so on. Can consider with me that these are partial judgments that are not purposeless, that they are in fact a message from God that calls people to repent. They're trumpet blasts calling mankind to flee their wickedness and turn to him who is the King. because He's coming. Because you and I have ability to understand the Scriptures, and these are difficult portions of God's Word, no doubt. But as we have ability, we must share the Gospel with people about Jesus Christ and let them know what's coming. And let them know that this is not something that, you know, happens randomly, but there are warnings that God gives even now on the earth of what's coming. So let's seek His help in doing that. Let's pray. Oh God, we know that these are deep waters that we're treading through, and if what I've said today is not correct, I just pray that You blot it from the mind. But insofar as there's truth here that I've tried to explain, I pray that You would establish it in our hearts and our minds, that we might be able to apply it in actual interactions with other people, particularly those, Lord, who are called to repent of their rejection of the King. It's a tragic thing to live on the earth made by the King, to live a life that was given by God's grace on this earth by the King, to live as if there were no other King than ourselves. Lord, help us to be gentle with our speech and careful in our use of language as we interact with people about what's happening in our history around us. Being careful about our interpretations, but nonetheless calling to the basics. That there is much in this world that is a result of man's sin. And the judgments that we face, the consequences we face, are only a taste of what's coming. Lord, may we share the good news of Jesus Christ while He may be found with those that may, by Your mercies and Your Spirit, turn and receive Him and find life and rescue. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.